Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody out today. If you have a Bible, please open to Acts chapter 13. We'll be there in just a few moments. Acts chapter 13. We're going to continue our series through the sermons in the book of Acts. And as we have just covered Acts chapter 10 with God's indiscriminate grace that he shows, now we're going to look at the concept of God always keeping his promises. We just sang a song, and Greg and I had not discussed it beforehand, but I will sing of the mercies of the Lord and of his faithfulness to all generations. The more I read the Old Testament especially, but the entire Bible, the more I am impressed with that theme of the faithfulness of God. And it seems that there are others who recognize this as one of the key attributes of God, that he is always faithful to his word. I came across cute story of how third and fourth graders at Wheaton, Illinois Christian Grammar School were asked to complete the sentence, "By faith, I know that God is," and these are some of the things that they wrote. "By faith, I know that God is forgiving because he forgave in the Bible, and he forgave me when I went in the road on my bike without one of my parents. By faith, I know that God is caring because he made the blind man see, and he made me catch a very fast line drive that could have hurt me. He probably sent an angel down. By faith, I know that God is merciful because my brother has been nice to me all year long. And by faith, I know that God is faithful because the school bill came and my mom didn't know how we were going to pay for it. 2 minutes later, my dad called and he just got a bonus check. My mom was in tears." Sometimes we need a childlike spirit to see the basic characteristics of God. In Acts 13, I believe, Paul is coming back to one of these basic characteristics. God is faithful. This is a theme, as I said, throughout the Old and the New Testament. In fact, we are to hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In the context of Hebrews, what this means is God is going to complete his promises if we hold fast to him. Now, how do we know that God is faithful? Well, the ultimate representation, though there are other avenues by which we see the faithfulness of God, is Jesus Christ. We know God is faithful because Jesus came into this world and he is the yes to all of God's promises before him and after him. Jesus is the center. In fact, as you think about Jesus as the completion of the promises of God, hold your finger in Acts 13 and look with me in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Just as God brings Jew and Gentile together, so he fulfills the promises that he made throughout the Old Testament to do this and to provide forgiveness and freedom and eternity, and so that we might praise him. Jesus is the center of the promises of God. We'll think more about 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 in just a few moments, but in essence, it's saying Jesus is God's amen to the promises that he made. If we want to know that God is going to complete his promises, Jesus is the yes. He is the amen at the end of that promise that says, so be it, and it will be through him. Now, when we talk about this concept of faithfulness and our hope in Jesus Christ, this is not blind optimism. I ran across a couple of illustrations of blind optimism. An optimist is someone who sets up all the folding chairs on Wednesday night Bible study. A blind optimist is one who plans to meet his spouse at 8:45 after an 8 o'clock board meeting is scheduled. A blind optimist is one who puts her shoes back on when the minister says, "In conclusion." That's not the kind of optimism that we are thinking about. We're talking about firm assurance. We're talking about hope, and that is based on the character of God, that when he says something, he's going to come through. Romans chapter 10 says we will never be disappointed in God. There has never been a promise of God that is too good to be true. He is always faithful to what he says. And when Paul was given an opportunity in Acts chapter 13 to talk to people who base their identity on the promises of God, he took that opportunity, preached about the promises, and then he brought them to Jesus Christ. So I want us to spend some time in Acts chapter 13 thinking about the faithfulness of God, that he always keeps his promises. Just to get a little bit of the setting, Paul is now in Pisidian Antioch. John Mark has abandoned him and Barnabas, and they go into a synagogue, and the Jews say, after the reading of the law and the prophets, if you have a word of exhortation, speak it. And this is what Paul says. We're going to divide our reading of chapter 13 into a couple of major sections. We're going to look first at how Paul begins with a brief history of Israel. If you would, read with me verses 16 through 22. Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 22. Here's what Paul says. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now, we looked at a very lengthy description of Israelite history in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen's sermon. In fact, almost all of that sermon is the history of Israel. Paul is just spending a very brief time talking about the covenant that was made between God and the fathers of the Israelite nation. Now, note that he brings up, at least implicitly, those promises that were made to Abraham and that were extended to Isaac and to Jacob, but really he is driving directly to the promise that was made to David. And we're going to see that that really is the focus of his sermon. He's going to talk about the promise that was made to David and how Jesus is ultimately the fulfillment of that. But he's bringing all of these promises into one history and saying, God made you a nation just as he promised. He brought you out of Egypt just as he promised. He gave you a land just as he promised. And in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer is going to point out that this is really telling you about the character of God. When he made promises to Abraham, Abraham could put his faith in God because God said it would happen, and he did it with an oath. And so because God cannot lie and because he confirmed it with an oath, Abraham knew it was going to occur. He says we have that same hope as an anchor of the soul. And so the promises of the Old Testament are all being brought forth in Jesus Christ. But he says, I want you to think about how this ultimately points to David's new heir, the king who would be over his house. As you think about that promise that was made to David, because he would do the will of God, God selected him, and he was the one who was going to carry on the kingdom. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, you see that after David wanted to build a house for God, God said, no, I don't need a house. And you can't because you're a man of war, but he says, I'm going to build you a house. Notice the contrast there. David wants to build God a house. God says, I'm going to build you a house. And his kingdom is going to last forever. And so the descendant of David is going to reign on the throne. Now, immediately, that deals with Solomon. But as the New Testament interprets this prophecy for us, it was looking forward to a new David, a new son of David, who would reign forever and ever. And in fact, that's how the people of Israel understood it. They understood this was not just a promise about Solomon, because when you get into the exilic psalm of Psalm 89, they say, look at the covenant faithfulness that you have made. Look at the promise you have made to David, that there's always going to be a king on the throne. And then at the end of the psalm, they say, now where is it? The king is gone. The nation is in exile. And so Ethan the Ezrahite, he says, come back to us, because we have now come back to you. They're looking for the promise that was made to David. When and how it would be fulfilled, they did not know. But Paul, on this side of Jesus, can look back and say, this was the history of Israel. It was pointing forward to Jesus. And interestingly enough, he uses the same word that God raised up David in verse number 37 to say he raised up Jesus. There is a connection here. He uses a different word a little bit later, two times, for raised up. But here, just as David was raised up in his generation, so Jesus was raised up in his generation at the resurrection. So this is the good news. They knew their history. Now they needed to see what their history was leading to. As someone has said, God's story, history is God's story. History is His story. You put this together, God is always pointing forward to something. Something even greater than what He has promised before. And Paul is going to say, that fulfillment is Jesus. The entire Old Testament was looking forward to Him. He is indeed the Savior, the Son, and the Holy One that these promises were based around. Now we're going to read the entire section, but just read with me these three verses that are on the screen. Acts chapter 13 and verse number 23. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Drop down to verse number 33. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And look down in verse number 35. Therefore, He also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Paul is bringing all of these promises and prophecies together to say Jesus is what Israel has always been looking for and did not have its eyes on. In fact, we're going to see in his portrayal of the historical narrative of the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that Israel was looking entirely the wrong place for the seed of David who would lead the nation. But he says that Savior has come. And he is Savior because he is the Son of God and he is holy and righteous. You put this all together, this is the story of the Bible. This is the good news. So let's read together verses 23 through 27. Acts chapter 13, verses 23 through 27, and see how Paul builds on this story of Israel's history to say Jesus is the fulfillment. He says here, from the descendants of this man, that is David, according to promise. Now, I just pause there to note that he says according to promise, and then we're going to read a little bit later in the text that fulfillment of the promise refers back to this promise to David. God has brought to Israel a Savior. Now he moves straight ahead from David to John the Baptist. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been brought. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, or literally from the tree, and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise in our children, and that he raised Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. I want to just make a couple of observations here. When Paul preached Jesus, he was not just preaching some neat philosophical ideas. He was not merely giving some platitudes, some truths that they could just take home with them. He says, this happened in history. He says, there was a man named John the Baptist. There was a man named Jesus whom God sent. There were the people in Jerusalem who put him to death at the hands of Pilate. He says, this really happened. And it's in fulfillment of everything that was in the Old Testament. The people missed it. They missed that this is what it was looking forward to. And yet, this was all according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, as Peter would say in Acts chapter 2. This was God's promise. Now, notice that these promises keep coming together, and that the promises that were made to the fathers were brought forward into the more specific promise to David, because the quotations that he gives of the Old Testament in Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16, these are David concepts. And so that promise, the promise that he made to David, that there's always going to be one sitting on your throne, was the same promise that he had made to the fathers, though not fully described previously, because it was going to be the king from David, who was also going to be the seed of Abraham, who's blessing all nations. All the promises come together into this great promise made to David that a king is coming. He is going to reign. And as we're going to see in the exhortation, forgiveness is now available. That's the kind of kingdom he wants. A kingdom of peace. A kingdom of forgiveness in which Jesus is the ruler. And so as you kind of look at these psalms and these prophecies put together, he's saying the blessings are available to you. Now notice that he's talking to true Israelites who are dispersed into the city in Antioch, but he's also talking to people who have converted to the religion, those among you who fear God, the Gentiles who had adopted the religion of Jews. He says the message of salvation is for you. That message of salvation is Jesus. You weren't looking for a Savior like this, but this is exactly what God had planned. God himself would come in human form, would die, but he would be raised. And God would save you from your sins in this way. It's at the resurrection, the climactic point in Jesus' life, where all the Gospels end, that Jesus was exalted. Because at the resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God. Psalm 2, which we might at first glance think is talking about David being selected as king, was really just a foretaste of the true sonship of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 1 and verse number 5. And Isaiah 55, that I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, reads a little bit different from Isaiah 55 in the Old Testament, but the idea is the covenant mercy that was available to David, that was promised to come through David, he says, I'm promising it to you. Now, that word you is actually in the plural, so you all. He says, I'm going to give all of you, my people, the blessings that I promised through David. How's he going to do that? By sending his Holy One, not to undergo decay. Notice that you have a connection that there's holy blessings available because of the Holy One's resurrection. And so now all the people of God, and as we're going to note in just a few moments, even the Gentiles can experience the covenant faithfulness, the mercy of God, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son because he did the will of God, just as his father David did the will of God. And so just as David was raised up, so in a very real sense, Jesus was raised up. And he's never going to undergo decay, and thus he will be king forever. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. And that is the good news that Paul wants to preach. He says, the message of salvation is now available. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, anyone who believes in Jesus can receive the promised blessing of divine mercy. Let's read verse 38 where we left off. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, we're going to pick this verse up in our next section in just a moment. But notice that he says here that we can receive mercy, which equates to forgiveness and justification, because Jesus is giving us these things. We can receive the holy and sure blessings of David. Now remember at the beginning of this sermon, after the reading of the Law and the Prophets, which obviously Paul is playing off of that idea that though the Law and the Prophets are being read every Sabbath day, the Jews aren't really understanding. So he's preaching this message. What the people had asked for was a word of exhortation. This was common in the synagogue, that you had the reading of the law, then of the prophets, then you had a word of exhortation. Paul's sermon is really explaining the law and the prophets, and now we really come to the word of exhortation. He says, this is what you should do with it, Jews. And by extension, he's going to say, this is what you should do with it, you Gentiles. Here is the word of exhortation. God's faithfulness means he's going to fulfill these promises. He has fulfilled these promises in Jesus, and now we need to respond to him directly and rightly. The faithfulness of God is a two-edged sword. The faithfulness of God means if he makes a promise of mercy, he's going to extend mercy. But if he makes a promise of judgment, he's going to provide judgment. And Jesus is the center point of that exchange. If we receive Jesus, we receive mercy. If we reject Jesus, we receive condemnation. And he's going to bring up those two themes at the exhortation section of his sermon by basically saying, don't reject the Messiah. You accept Jesus so that you are not lost. God always acts like this. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him, he will repay him to his face. Notice that God's faithfulness means if we love him, we will receive mercy. If we hate him, we will receive justice, judgment. Jesus is the sword. The sword is coming out of his mouth, a sword of blessing to his people, a sword of condemnation to those who are not. That's why Jesus is the faithful one in Revelation. Because this exact character of God is manifested in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness and justification was available from God to the Jews and the Gentiles. Notice here that he says in verse number 38 that they could receive forgiveness of sins. Now this implies that the Jews did not already have their ticket to heaven stamped. They had sins that needed to be forgiven. But then he also says not only is forgiveness available, but he says there you can, if you believe, be freed from all things from which you could not be freed under the law of Moses. So that implies that the law of Moses could not free you from certain things. Now it's interesting that that word for freed is the word for justified. And so he's saying here, you can be justified from all the things that the law of Moses could not justify you. I think by using these two descriptions, he is giving you two sides of the same coin of what Jesus is trying to offer to his people. You can have forgiveness from your sins, but I think the justification aspect in this context is that there is a freedom in the sense that you are brought into the liberty of God. You are brought into God's people. And so there are reasons why I believe that justification sometimes takes on this nuance of being brought into a covenant relationship with God, brought into the covenant people of God. But just keep it general. Forgiveness and freedom. Forgiveness and inclusion in the people of God. This is what God wants to offer in Jesus Christ. And he says the law of Moses can't do that for you. And to the Gentiles, You have no chance of inclusion in the people of God or forgiveness of sins apart from Jesus. Everyone must come to Jesus. How does Jesus forgive and justify? Well, he does that in that he offered himself on the tree. I think by using that word, that they took him down from the tree in verse number 29, the Jews would have automatically thought of Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul himself will even pick that up in Galatians chapter 3 to say Jesus took the curse on himself. All the curses of Deuteronomy, all the curses that would be brought upon the unclean, Jesus took upon himself so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be justified by his blood. The exhortation is clear. God wants to save. He wants to forgive, and he wants us to be a part of his family, his people. But he will not force himself upon us. We must choose. In fact, he says to the Jews who heard this sermon and then subsequently rejected him, in verse 46, you have judged yourself unworthy of life. I think that might have reminded them of Deuteronomy 30. I set before you life and death. Choose life. How do you choose life? Well, he says in verse number 20, by loving the Lord. See how that also connects with what we already read in Deuteronomy chapter 7? You love God, you will be accepted by him. You hate God, you will be rejected by him. And so Paul picks this up by saying in verse number 38 through 41, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed or justified through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will not believe, though someone should describe it to you. This is a quotation of Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse number 5. And even though he's probably talking directly about you Jews might not believe that through the gospel, through Jesus, you can find forgiveness. You might have trouble accepting that the Gentiles are going to be included. We also have to remember the context of Habakkuk that says, because of your sin and your rejection of God, judgment is coming upon you from the Babylonians. Paul is saying here, forgiveness is available. Freedom is available. But if you continue in your sins and your rejection of God, judgment and slavery, captivity, is also coming. And this captivity would be much worse than the Babylonian captivity. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And so that brings a question to us. Will we accept or will we reject? God's going to keep his promises. It's good for those who accept him. It's terrible for those who reject him. Some of the Jews accepted. Most of them rejected the message. Most people who accepted it were Gentiles. They rejoiced gladly when Paul would say a little bit later that we will turn to the Gentiles. But what about us? God sets before us forgiveness or captivity, justification or condemnation. Do we really believe that God is going to keep his promises? I thought of just a couple of the top promises of God, more generic promises. When God says in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, that he will never stop loving us, do we believe he's going to keep that promise? When he says that he will work all things together for good, Romans 8, 28, do we believe he's going to keep that promise? When he promises that he will give true rest in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, do we believe that? When he says he will never abandon us, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, that he will protect our hearts and minds, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, that he will give us eternal life, 1 John chapter 2, verses 25. When he says he'll remove all sources of evil in heaven, Revelation 21 and verse 4, do we believe God will keep his promise? Or we doubt him? Or do we reject him? God is faithful. And if we have any questions about the faithfulness of God, we just need to see Jesus' arms outstretched on the tree. to know that forgiveness and freedom is available and that God is going to keep each and every one of those promises. But the same thing that was said to the Jews here is true of us today. If we deem ourselves unworthy of life, He will not force Himself upon our will. He is looking for people like David who have a heart for Him, who will do all His will. The perfect representation of that in Jesus, the new David, who offers us all these things. God is faithful. He will keep His promises. And so the question before us is, will we accept Jesus, where all those promises are found? Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises. In fact, it goes a step further by saying the promises of God are yes in Christ. Are you in Christ, where all the promises of God are yes? Are you outside of Christ, where you do not want to experience the promises of God for them? The Bible says that if we will believe and be baptized, we will be put into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. And the reason people went on their way rejoicing after being baptized into Jesus Christ is because now they knew yes to the promise of God was with them. Do you have a yes to the promises of God? All those good things? If you don't, today is the day to make it right. God is faithful. He will forgive. As Christians, that same terminology is used, that if we have begun walking in darkness, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins as we confess to Him. Now is the time to make our lives right with God. He's faithful and always will be. The Bible even says that if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Let's stay on the right side of the faithfulness of God.